Our pastor, Charlie Worley, is up in Saskatchewan, Canada today. He says, I'm going to Saskatoon. I can't spell it, but I'm going to be there to fulfill some of the responsibilities that he has toward the Canadian Evangelical Free Church. So I'm a substitute today because of his absence. I have one other announcement. There are two roses on the piano, and they are in honor of twin girls. Are the girls here, Eleanor and Catherine Walker? I guess not. There was some question whether they were going to get here this morning or not. I don't see any evidence of them being here, but the roses are evidence of the fact that they are alive and well. They came to visit us. My wife and I had the privilege. I've held one of those little girls in my arms, and they're just great. Okay, so we're happy for the Walkers in that safe arrival of those two kids. Okay, I have a question for you this morning. And I want you to be thinking this. I want all of you to put an answer in your mind. If you somehow got banished, Lord forbid, to some desert island, and you could only take one book of the Bible with you, out of the 66 books in this Bible, which book of the Bible would you want to take with you? If you had, that's all you can have. Now, think about it. Put an answer in your mind, okay? Because I'm going to ask you in a minute. A few weeks ago, we had a little fun in our combined Sunday school. We played Family Feud, and one of the categories that we didn't get to was name your favorite book of the Bible. And so I have the answers that about 140 people were asked that question, and I have the answers, the most popular answers. You know how Family Feud goes, the most popular answers and so on. So I know what the most popular answer was from those 140 or so people, and we'll see how it compares with this group. Okay, did you know what's your favorite book of the Bible? If you could only take one, which would you take? How many of you would say the Gospel of John? Quite a few. That was the number one answer of the people that were polled on that. Now, the second most common answer was Romans. You said Psalms. That was on the list. But how many would say Romans? Ah, there's a few smart people. You see, my hand is up. And Romans is a great book, in my opinion. The third choice, the third choice was Matthew. I was a little surprised at that. The fourth choice was Psalms, and then there were some others, and I don't remember. I see a hand on Psalms. But anyway, it was kind of fun. It's, that's not going to happen, hopefully. But it's a good way for us to think about what's the favorite book of the Bible. I chose the book of Romans. I have an interesting quotation. I'm going to ask Norm to put it up there. That, in fact, I found this quotation in the Bible of a young lady whose funeral I conducted quite a few years ago. And I looked at in her Bible, and here's what the quotation was. If the Bible was a ring, Romans would be the stone, and Romans 8 would be the highest peak of brilliance. And I agree with that statement. There's another one. My son, Peter, just the other day, a couple weeks ago, said, Dad, what are you going to be preaching on? It was a week ago yesterday. And I told him Romans 8. And I mentioned this quotation. He says he had just heard this second quotation. It's very much the same. But if the Bible was mountains, Romans would be the Himalayas, and Romans 8 would be Mount Everest. I'm preaching from a passage in Romans this morning. Not the one we read, but the verses just preceding that. But I want to give you, I don't know if I can do this in 60 seconds, but I want to give you a 60-second overview of the book of Romans. Okay? Somebody probably wants to time me, I don't know. But Romans 1 through 8 is the first section of Romans. And it is doctrinal. It is almost absolutely, completely doctrinal. Only one spot where it gives some commands. And that's just a sort of a, Paul couldn't wait to say what he wanted to say later. Okay? Romans 9 through 11 is personal. It's Paul's talking about his burden for his people, the Israelites, particularly those who were not yet believers. And verses 12 through 16 is practical in that it's just full of commands. I have counted 91 imperatives, 91 commands in those last chapters 12 through 16. 1 through 8, here's the truth. 12 through 16, here's what you do with it. I don't know if I got that through in 60 seconds or not. But now, let me also, and this is all preliminary to what I want to say in the body of my message, but let me give you a three-minute trip through that Romans 1 through 8, that doctrinal section. And I will do so just by reading some of the primary passages, the often quoted passages in Romans 1. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with it. If you're using the Pew Bible, I think page 944. I'll try to remember to provide those pages as we go along, because we're going to look at a number of passages this morning. But right now, we're looking at Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Great focus on the gospel in Romans. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very important expression. Then a couple of verses later in verse 26 it says, for the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's concern is that He might justly justify the unjust and yet Himself remain just. Okay? Take, I think, Romans 5:8. It says this, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then when we get into the sixth chapter, we get the only imperative, the only command in these eight chapters, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 7, Paul says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I'm really... His frustration comes out and he ends that seventh chapter, verse 24. Says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Then go right to the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Go over to verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then this great 28th verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? And finally, verse 37, and in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Some translations say it better. They say, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What rich stuff. I don't suppose I got through that in 3 minutes. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's sort of an overview of this rich Romans 1 through 8. Today, and in it is this possibly the most often quoted verse in Romans, maybe one of the frequently quoted verses in the Bible, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then it goes on to talk about His purpose. While it's a frequently quoted verse, it is frequently misquoted, sometimes in this way, it's incomplete. People say, well, all things work together for good. Whoa, you've got to say the rest of the verse, you know, to those who love God and called according to His purpose. You can't just take that first part and say, all things work together for good. The other misuse of this verse is that we quote it kind of flippantly sometimes. Here's somebody who is in the depths of perplexity and despair over some heart-wrenching situation in their life, and we come along and say, well, Romans 8:28 is still in the book. You know, it's all things work together for good for those who love God. And we can be so flippant about that. God help us to not abuse this great truth in this way. Why is that verse so often quoted? Because life is full of perplexities. I mean, they may be the major things. Perhaps you've learned you've got a terminal illness. Or perhaps there's been tragedy in your family. You know, a couple of weeks ago, up in Oak Harbor, a guy killed both of his grandfathers. And right here on this quiet little Whidbey Island, a week ago today, a man in Freeland stabbed, thankfully not fatally, both his mother and father. That's right here where we live. And imagine the trauma in those families over these kinds of things. You may be in some of these perplexities today. There's economic uncertainties. You don't have a job and you can't find one, or your investments have gone down the drain, or, you know, that kind of stuff. Or maybe it's stuff that isn't quite so far-reaching, but nevertheless are perplexing. You didn't make the team. You had your heart set on being a member of the team, and you got cut. Or, something you said was misunderstood and taken the wrong way, and a friendship has become shattered because of that. And why did that happen? Or you had an important appointment over on the other side, and you missed the ferry. Perplexing situations. Or maybe the dog died. And that's that can be pretty bad too. My daughter, Julie, told me that when she lived in Alaska, she was out on the road and stopped at one of these wayside, scenic overlooks. And there was some people that got out of an RV, and they had one of these little bitty dogs. They call them purse dogs, a little tiny dog. And the dog came out and ran away. An eagle swooped down, caught the dog and carried him away. And these people are standing. I mean, that's perplexing. That's stressful. That is trauma for the dog as well as for the people. I mean, life is full of that stuff. And for that reason, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't tell us that we're going to find right in the present moment with all the perplexity, oh yeah, okay, that clears it. Not necessarily so. But things do work together for good for those who love God. And we need to depend upon that. And this passage that we have today takes us right to that statement. I want to begin at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. And let me read the passage. And this is where I said page 944. That's where we are today. Stay with me. This is a little heavy going in spots, but we'll try to clear it up. And I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice an emphasis on hope and an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, because that's where our message is taking us today. Okay, listen. Romans 8, 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, life has sufferings, life has perplexities, that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me just say, you know, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the whole creation was affected by that, and the whole creation is under the curse, and the whole creation awaits the day in hope that everything's going to be made new. So, verse 23. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Okay? Then he says this. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I want to focus first on the certainty of our hope. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, because in common usage, hope relates to that which is favorable and that which is future, but it's uncertain. I mean, we hope the sun will shine tomorrow. We don't know if it will. We think that would be favorable. We got a picnic planned, and we hope the weather's good. And so the picnic's in the future. The picnic's a favorable thing to do, but we don't know whether the weather's going to be good. And the Bible does use that term, hope, in that way at times. So that's the ordinary use of the word hope. Let me just remind you of a couple occasions that you might be familiar with. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate decided to send Jesus to Herod? And Herod, and that's what happened, and it says there that Herod was hoping to see some sign. He wanted Jesus to come. He'd heard about this miracle worker. He was hoping to see some sign performed by Jesus. His hope was disappointed because Jesus did not do so. But that's hope in that uncertain sense. One other example, in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul and 200 and some other people are aboard the ship, and it's involved in the shipwreck, and they're being storm-tossed tremendously. And it says in the midst, at the height of that storm, how does it put? All hope of being saved was abandoned. They said, we had hoped we were going to be rescued from this, but it's not going to happen. Well, it did happen. And in that case, their hope was met. But that's that uncertain use. That's the common use of hope. And when you, if you've said something today about what you hope for, there's that uncertain aspect to it. Except that for the believer, and now in hope, it's in your sermon notes there, hope in reference to a believer refers to something that is favorable, future, and certain. Our hope as believers is certain. And I say our hope for those of us who are true believers, and that means someone who has come to the point in his life where he's recognized that he's a sinner and he can't save himself. God has done it all. Jesus died at Calvary. He bore my sins. And He rose again. And I come to the place in my life where I make a personal transaction with God, and I say, God, I understand I can't save myself. There's no way my good works or whatever will do it. I put my trust completely in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's what a true believer is. And anything short of that, any person who doesn't fit that description can't depend upon this. But hope in reference to a believer has certainty connected with it. Now, I want to just to show you this. There are five references, and if you're, you know, it's Bible drill time. If you have your Bible and want to jump to these passages with me, because they are important in their reference to the certainty of our hope, on page 1004 in the Pew Bible, in Hebrews 6, verse 18, midst of the verse says, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, there's certainty there. Hope, which is an anchor to our soul, it's sure and steadfast. The hope of the believer is that. It's certain. On page 1022, 1 John 3, we have these verses. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Find it here. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and has not yet appeared what we shall be. For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. He doesn't say, we think maybe in the future this and that will happen. He says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And this is referred to as our hope. No uncertainty there. Let me take you to one a passage in Acts 24, page 933. Acts 24, and it is verse 14. Paul here is giving his defense before the governor, Felix. And here's what he says in verse 14. He says, I admit this to you, that according to the way which they, it was Paul's accusers, the Pharisees, call a sect, I do serve the Lord God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. His hope in God is there certainly will be a resurrection. There's certainty. There's not uncertainty connected with that. And it has to do with the resurrection of Christ and of ourselves. Jumping back to 1 Peter, page 933. Page 1014. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I love these verses. Listen to them. If you're not looking at it, listen to me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Is there any uncertainty there? No. This is our living hope, and it is a certain hope. Just one more passage. And it's right here in our text passage in Romans chapter 8, where we read this. Look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, etc. That's the hope. That's the reality. That's the truth. No uncertainty. Read on. For we know that, verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. If something's seen, then you don't talk about hope. But for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Why are we saying all this? Because I want you to know that in the midst of the perplexities of life, one of the remedies that God has for us, one of the things that God wants us to understand that will help to see us through whatever that trauma is that we have an eternal hope. It directs us to the big picture. It takes us out of the trauma of the present. Difficult though that may be, doesn't take away the difficulty, but it gives us an eye to the future, to eternity, the eternal hope, it's rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was raised, so also do we have the assurance that we will be raised. Now that's a remedy that God has for us. And it leads to that 28th verse that we've already quoted a couple of times here today. And it leads us to verses 31 and 32. It says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's our hope. And then those last verses, I'm not going to read them again, but you know, there is nothing, it says in those last couple of verses, there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's our hope. Cling to it, believer. And even when life is more perplexing than you can seem to stand, remember that eternal hope. And then, now, the next little phrase is the thing that got me going a while ago when I thought, oh, I'd love to preach on this passage. And here I am, loving it. And hope you are too. And verse 26, it says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." And I thought, in the same way. In the same way as what? And it says the Spirit also helps our weakness. Also, the same as what? And then it was that I got to looking back at hope. In the same way that hope is the remedy of God for us in our perplexity, so also is the fact that the Holy Spirit that he points out here intercedes for us. He says, "We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I don't fully understand that, but I believe it. In the same way that hope provides a resource for us in perplexity, so does the fact that he doesn't say, and I am sure I have been guilty of misquoting this verse sometimes when I say, "And when we do not know how to pray." There's no when in that. He simply says, "We do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." In ways that are beyond us. God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. What a wonderful thought that is. Intercede. The word intercede means to pray. He goes to God on our behalf. The word intercept, you football fans, you know how it is, that how an interception, the pass that was intended for the offensive receiver is picked off by the defensive man, and it can absolutely, totally change the game. The interception turns things all around. And in the same way, the intercession of the Holy Spirit can turn things around for us in the midst of our perplexity. And if you're perplexed today, know this, that God himself, I don't understand it. How does God pray to God? How does God, the Holy Spirit, pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son? How do they do that? I don't know. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that we have one God, eternally existent in three persons, but I'm told here that one of those persons of the Trinity is praying and to the other, I imagine, to God the Father. He's doing it for me. I don't understand how he does it, but I know that he does it because the Word of God says that he does. The Holy Spirit has been given to us for our benefit. I want to just, on the topic of the Holy Spirit, I want us to remind us of some of the things that he does. He baptizes us into Christ. And we're not going to turn to these passages because we don't really have the time to do so. But if you're interested and want to pursue this a little bit, let me give you four references. You might want to jot these down. Four references that have to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here they are. John 3:3-7. Ephesians 4:5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I didn't quote that right, but the one baptism is the baptism that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. Ephesians 4:5. Then the third is 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And Romans 6:3-5. that talks about baptism. All of these passages, and first passage that I quoted, that I gave you, is from John, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And Jesus says, talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And that, you read the commentaries and it talks that the water there is the water of baptism. No, it isn't. It's the physical birth. It's the water that is a part of the physical birth process. Anyway, you know, that's another sermon, but I'd like to do that, but we don't have time for that today. But those passages all refer basically to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of baptism, by which He brings us into identity with Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And it is from that that we draw the significance of the act of water baptism, which in an outward way displays what has inwardly taken place as the Holy Spirit has baptized into Christ, us into Christ. And so baptism is an experience for the believer. I just heard it on the radio Friday, I think it was, and the preacher said, the baptism of an infant washes away original sin. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The Bible does not declare that. But, you know, they take John 3 and says, being born of water and of the Spirit. Being born of water is the infant baptism. No, it isn't. I don't get real dogmatic about too many things, but I get dogmatic about that one. There's no basis for that in the Scripture. Okay, I respect people who have that viewpoint, but I absolutely disagree with them. The second thing, right here in Romans 8, we have it. He lives within us. Romans 8, look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. It's made very plain that in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit dwells. He teaches us. John 14 is a passage, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus says to His disciples in preparing them for His being gone from them, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. He's given to us to teach us. But He prays for us. Thank God for that. What a comfort in my perplexity to know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. Let me give you two examples, outstanding examples of answered prayer that underscore the fact that the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes to bring about good in our experiences. My sister Lorraine, some of you have met her. She was here just a few weeks ago, and she is a teacher. And years ago, when she was in the midst of her teaching profession, there was a 10-year period when every other year she went to Bolivia to a very remote jungle location where a good friend of hers, Marge Day, was a missionary with New Tribes Missions. And so Lorraine, five times, went to Bolivia to assist her friend during the summertime when she was off from her teaching responsibilities. I'm going to just read this story as I've written it out. Lorraine had set off on one of her summer teaching excursions at a jungle mission station in Bolivia. Having been there before, she knew what many of the needs were there for various supplies and goodies that we take for granted. With suitcases and bags and boxes bulging to the limit with such items, she knew she was liable to pay dearly in passing through customs, both in Miami and in La Paz. A Sunday school class that she had visited in Minneapolis, made up of young girls, was taught by one of Lorraine's friends. About the time Lorraine was ready to leave, the class was meeting. One of the girls suggested that they pray for Stevie, my sister has always been called Stevie, and that she would not have to pay very much in customs. Which, when a tiny voice from the back of the room was heard to say, "I think we should pray that she won't even have to pay one penny." All the kids thought that was a great idea, and that became the prayer. The teacher thought, "Oh, how do I explain that things like that just do not happen?" Well, Lorraine approached the custom desk in Miami. It was being presided over by the most gruff, unsmiling man she'd ever met. Whoopee, huh? He made her open every container. Her heart sank as she thought of what this would cost. But before he was able to make his assessment, a phone rang, and he was called into the back room to answer it. A cheerful young man appeared, glanced at the contents of the containers, and said, "That's okay, go on through." Not one penny. But she still had what she knew to be an insurmountable hurdle in La Paz, Bolivia. As she waited in the La Paz airport for the customs window to open, she sat in the waiting room with her Spanish grammar textbook trying to reacquaint herself with that language. A Bolivian young man sat down next to her and asked what an American like her was doing in his country. It was a good opportunity for him to practice his faltering English and for her to do the same with Spanish. She told him about the Jungle Mission Station and her previous experiences as a summer teacher. She had a chance to share the gospel with him. Finally, their conversation ended and he excused himself. Moments later, the customs window opened. Lorraine approached it, and who do you suppose greeted her? That's right, her newfound Bolivian friend. As she brought her treasures, he waved her on through, saying he refused to charge a customs payment of one who had come to do so much good for his people. In his simple, faltering English, he spoke words strangely reminiscent of those spoken by the tiny voice of the little girl in Minneapolis as he declared, "You won't even have to pay one peso." Was God the Holy Spirit involved in that? Yeah. Can he do that? Sure he can do that. Let me read another. I just have to read this to you. It came out of a publication called The Christian Reader a number of years ago. And it has to do with a pastor who at that time was a pastor in Yakima by the name of Ken Gaub, G-A-U-B. And he was discouraged. These are his opening words of the little article that he wrote. He said, he's praying, "God, even a preacher needs for you to let him know once in a while you are aware of him." This, he says, "I mentally implored that to the Lord. Exiting from the interstate, my family and I decided to stop for something to eat. Barbara and the kids went on ahead. While I mused about God's apathy toward me, the sudden ringing of a telephone jarred me out of my doldrums. It was coming from a phone booth. I started to walk past, but curiosity overcame my indifference. I stepped inside the booth and picked up the phone. "Hello," I said casually. The operator intoned, "I have a long-distance call for Ken Gaub. Is he there?" My eyes widened as I replied in astonishment, "This can't be." He said it out loud. I heard another voice interject, "That's him, operator. Ken Gaub, you don't know me, but I'm desperate. I'm contemplating suicide, and I need your help. I remember seeing you recently on television, and I thought you might be able to counsel me." I prayed, and numbers began to come to my mind. I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave me Ken's phone number? I can't believe I'm talking to you. Are you in your office? "Lady, my office is in Yakima, Washington, and I'm in a phone booth in Dayton, Ohio." As God gave me the words to say, the woman met the only person who could lead her out of her situation into a new life, Jesus Christ. Is that a believable story? Well, why couldn't God, the Holy Spirit, put numbers in her mind that would allow her to get to Ken Gaub on the other side of the country? The Holy Spirit, we don't know how we ought to pray. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. But in our perplexity, we come to the Lord and we say, I don't know how to handle this, Lord. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, folks, when life is very perplexing, believer in Christ, be encouraged to know that God provides the hope of an ultimate certain future and the prayers of the Holy Spirit Himself. Be encouraged. You perplexed today? You got something going on that you don't know the way out of this problem. It's traumatic. Be encouraged from what the Word of God teaches us. And lay hold of these resources. It doesn't say, as soon as you do this, all the problems end. No. But it shows the resources that God has provided for us. Depend upon that. If you're in that spot today, maybe it would be good as we close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song that talks about hope. Maybe it would be good for you just to lift your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I realize afresh today that there is out there for me an eternal, ultimate hope, and I thank You for that despite the difficulties I face. And I don't understand it, but the Holy Spirit, Your Word tells me, is praying for me, and I thank You for that, and I depend upon the effectiveness of His prayers. Maybe that ought to be your prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truth of Your Word and in the ways in which You work, sometimes very mysteriously, sometimes a lot of times in ways that we don't understand, but we do understand these two facts, that we have an eternal, ultimate hope. It's certain. And we do have the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. And Lord, I pray for any person right now in this room engrossed in some perplexing situation, don't know the answer for this thing, it's so tough. I pray that You'll help such a one to lay hold on these promises and be encouraged by it. Grant it, Lord Jesus, we pray, for Your sake, for Your glory. Amen.